depending on the context
that is there. Same word.
And it's one of our words for volition.
Because depending on how you receive it, it's a test or a temptation. Depending on your choices, it's a test to do good or it's a temptation to do wrong. And it's a very interesting word. Well, maybe this will work. I have a thing spinning on the dial up here because it had to restart, had to update and restart, and it started to do that about 30 minutes ago. And so now it says, working on updates, 0% complete. Don't turn off your computer. You've seen all those. So we're going to proceed on just like it was there, and eventually it'll come on. And we'll go to it and catch up. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer to get ourselves ready to consider and look into the Word of God. We're looking at a very important topic. We're looking at the divine institutions. We identified four of them. First one, of course, is volition. Second one is the marriage relationship. Third one is family. And the fourth one is nation. These are established by God. They're established at the outset. Volition is one of the key factors because there's so many things that connect in to the concept of you having the ability to choose and being responsible for your decisions. And a lot of people say you're not responsible for your decisions. Islam is a deterministic theology whenever you look into it, that everything is preordained and foreordained. And so it's kind of one of these question marks as to how are we supposed to understand this as Christians as to what our role is in it. Do we have the ability to decide? Do we truly have free will? Where does it come from? What does the scripture have to say about it? And 2 weeks ago, I appreciate all of your prayers and consideration for the events happened with Mom. And of course, she's with the Lord now. And so it seems like a year ago when I missed a Sunday that we were here. So if I repeat myself, it's more for my sake than your sake, trying to get back up to where we were. But volition is so important because I believe it's right at the heart of the conflict between God and Satan. I believe that it is part of why we are still here. What is left to prove? If you ever ask the crazy question, why did history go beyond the cross? You know, Jesus paid it all. He took care of everything else. Why did history go beyond the cross? And part of it was to display God's omniscience, because there were prophecies not yet fulfilled at the cross that needed to be fulfilled, because everything has to be fulfilled or it makes God out to be mistaken or a liar, and Satan would look like nothing better than that. So these prophecies have to be fulfilled, but also divinely established is the fact that certain creatures are given the ability to choose, and with that choice comes accountability for their decision. They all interconnect. And the world, the flesh and the devil, would like nothing better than for us to have a scapegoat to all of our problems and ills, somebody to blame, something to blame, our environment to blame, our upbringing to blame, all those things. We'd rather find somebody to blame than accept the responsibility ourselves. And so part of this thing of human history and this plan of God is to show that, no, you're responsible for your decision. Now, we're laying it out, and we're assuming that the Bible is accurate and complete. We have done studies on that before, that the accuracy of the Bible in the original languages can't really be questioned because of its high degree of transmission of the text, its high degree of accuracy. We can know beyond a reasonable doubt what the original text actually said, and that's from people that have spent their lives studying it, and we have a high degree of agreement between all the various 40,000 plus texts that we have of the Bible. So we can look to the Bible Bible then for answers, and we can look to the Bible for answers about the most important things in all of life, the biggest questions of life, and that's part of what we're looking at now. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil wants to go after the four things that God has established as divine institutions. And volition is right there at the top of them, trying to make everybody believe you're not responsible, it's just the climate change or whatever that they want to attach to that. It's just a twisting around. They've clearly gone after the family, and we know that because some of the modern movements have come up now going at directly after the nuclear family. I mean, that's part of what they want to get rid of, because they'd like to have the government run everything. Whenever you go after marriage, whenever you go after the family, and whenever you want to take down all the walls that there is, then what have you done? You have attacked the divine institution set up and established by God. So it is a holy war. And a lot of people don't see it for what it really is, but this truly is a holy war. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be able to give an answer to those who ask. That's part of what we are called to do as responsible disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is part of our preparation. So this prayer we're going to have is just, let's push all the stuff aside. Push aside all the stuff that went on last week and the week before. Let's just decide to feed on God's word and ask him to show us how it fits together. For a long time, I asked him for understanding and wisdom to know with what I understood. You pray for wisdom. You know that's something he wants you to have? It is. I mean, it's his will. So if you pray his will, then he is going to give it to you. Maybe not immediately, but over the course of time, he is going to lead you into all truth and show you things to come. That's what he has promised to do. But you have to align with him and his thinking, not trying to get him to align with your thinking. So it's a big difference, and it's significant differences. So let's get ourselves together, humble ourselves before the throne of God, present ourselves before the throne of grace, and ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your tests. Thank you for your opportunities. Father, we cannot thank you enough for your matchless word. We cannot thank you enough for this amazing plan that sent your son to take our place and pay a debt we could not pay. And Father, as we open up your word, I pray that we would give it the respect that it is due. We pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and challenge us in the process. We pray that we be able to understand and retain all that we learn here today. And then may we use it wisely to glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking again at one of the big questions, is the sovereignty of God as it is displayed in salvation. Some people believe God, in a sense, overrules your volition to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through all the reasons that that just didn't hold up biblically. And what is a logical progression of reasoning to the fact that God made us responsible to believe, and he gave us the freedom to choose for him or against him? We're at the point five of this particular section. God's omniscience, including his foreknowledge, selected a plan in eternity past. And that knew who would subscribe to his sovereign decisions and directive will. Now, the term sovereignty, the divine attribute of sovereignty, has frequently been misunderstood. And this goes back a long way in the history of the church, because they take sovereignty and they attach it with power. When sovereignty, the actual word comes from kingship. And if you want to understand sovereignty, then you have to understand kingship. Now, what do kings do? Kings hold a position, right? They make laws. They make penalties for the laws. They hold in their hands the power of grace and mercy. They can change those if they choose to do that. Our God is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's where the term sovereignty comes from. So to take his omnipotence and apply it to that, so that he has preselection, if you will, a predestination, a divine election of certain people where he just chooses them randomly for whatever reason and then basically forces them to believe. That doesn't line up with what he does, because his son paid for the sins of every member of the human race, and if it was all about his sovereign will, everyone would be saved. And some people have even moved into a universal salvation position within the last few years within Christianity, that everybody's going to be saved eventually. And so that's not true. All the passages about the lake of fire and torment forever and all that make no sense whatsoever. They're totally irrelevant. So why would God do that and reveal that in his word if it wasn't even an issue? I'm not smart enough to figure out why he would even remotely do that. I don't claim to be omniscient, but it just doesn't make any sense to me. So here is his omniscience, his sovereign decisions. Now, he made certain decisions in his sovereignty. He said, this is the way it's going to be. His directive will is, this is what I want you to do. Remember, that's how he does things. And we find passages like 1 Peter 1:2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? Why are they so-called elected? Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of what? Who would believe and who wouldn't believe? Now see, he can't not know that. If you understand omniscience, he can't not know who would believe. He selected a plan, and just through the selection of the plan, though, it doesn't mean that he's responsible for your bad decisions. He gave us the perfect ability to choose, and with that, he gave us the opportunities to choose for him. He wants a people for his own possession. I think that's clearly established through the Old Testament, through the Jews. That's what he wants. But what does he want? Robots? Does he want little bots floating around inside of everybody that he's going to make believe and make love him? No, he's smarter than that. What he designed is people who could freely choose to love him back, because he didn't need us, folks. That's the hardest thing for us to realize. God didn't need us, not one bit. But he said, I'm going to make a plan that's going to make another group of creatures that's going to have the ability to love me as much as I love them. And that's where we are. To do that, you have to have that ability to choose. Now, his omniscience relates to the angelic conflict, because there's a battle between God and Satan. He knew Satan was going to fall before he uttered the five I wills. He knew he was going to fall whenever he created him. Now, omniscience is what's left to prove in the angelic conflict, because what was proven at the cross? What was proven was God's sovereignty, because he said that you're going to have an innocent sacrifice to take the place to pay the penalty for sins. His righteousness and justice, well, we got to have an innocent sacrifice because I am righteous and justice, and there is a penalty for sins that he established by his kingship. So everything at the cross, how about his love? Can you imagine a greater picture of love than what was established at the cross? There's not one. What's left to prove? His omniscience. His omniscience. With his omniscience would be his veracity that would be there, because he has said the end from the beginning, and he's given us prophecies that have not yet happened. Now, his omniscience and his foreknowledge. He's going to do that, I believe, through two books. We've talked about them in the book of Revelation. One is the Lamb's Book of Life, had the names of everyone who would ever believe in him written before the foundation of the world, and had another book called the Book of Life. And that one, everybody, every human being that ever lives, their names were written in that book. But see, if you died in unbelief, your name was erased out of the Book of Life. Now, what do we have of those two books when the books are opened at the great white throne judgment? We have a balance, don't we? We have an accounting. So here it is. Now, this says, let's finish setting up your device. To which I say, no. So, it does say, remind me later. But we will have plenty. It wasn't working, or I would not have done this. Just, it will come about in a minute. Now, what we do know is that God gives a choice, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Philippians 2:10. I love the differences between Philippians 2:10 and Romans 14:11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, calls on our volition to make the decision to bow before the throne. Romans 14:11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Pure future tense. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It does mean that everybody's going to realize who God and Jesus Christ is. But for some, it's going to be too late. That's what he has taught. Now, we're going to take a look at the will of man. I know that excites everybody. The slideshow is almost ready to go. And here is from current slide. It'll be there eventually. Okay. The please excuse all this. I'm sure you can see this chart that's up there. It'll catch up with us in just a second. But it's giving us a basic outline, and I hope it pops up. If it doesn't pop up now, we'll get to it later. Yay. All right. See, old devil, you can't win. You can't win. Prince of the power of the air. This is what we've got. You've got that on your handout, because if you're like me, I can't hardly see from here what this thing is. But the plan of God, underneath that is his sovereign and overruling will. This whole thing represents the plan of God, and we see in the middle the directive will of God. We see the perfect will of God. That's the high side of history. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to know the will of God and live the will of God, and that's the perfect will of God. That's where we want to be in our life. But sadly, down here in the permissive will is where we spend most of our time. This permissive will is actually not all bad. Permissive will of God's not all bad, because he gives us options. But permissive will of God's where we spend most of our time doing battle with the power of sin. The perfect will of God, the penalty for sin's already been overcome in our life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in that part above the line. But how can it be we live in the permissive will and not be bad, because he gives you permission about vocation, clothing. You can make different choices on those. And then there's good, better, and bad choices, and good, better, and best, bad, worse, and worst. There's degrees of those. There are relative issues that will come about. And we're going to fill this chart in. You're going to have more stuff on that chart than you want by the time we get done, because I like charts. So anyway, the plan of God. Now, the will of God, which is decision-making. Decision-making tells us that we have the ability to choose. Now, the source of the ability to decide in man is God. Where does it come from? Because you have to start with a given. What does the Bible say about where it comes from? Now, Genesis 1:26 is really where it is. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, Elohim said, let us. Now, the verb is a third person. Not let me. Let us. Who's he talking about? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Pre-existed in eternity past. They've always been here. They didn't create human beings and then decide to split. They never did split. They're just manifestations of who he is. Let us. And it's interesting, it's a plural, but it's identified by the singular used with the term Elohim, meaning meaning God. The plural refers to the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. Literally says, according to our likeness. Adam is one man. Let us make Adam. Okay, in our image. And I could go into all the Hebrew there, but we're not going to go through all the Hebrew at this point. But what mankind is he talking is Adam can be the man Adam, singular, or it can be mankind, collective, singular, that is there. So what's he talking about? Well, he'll identify it for us. When you hit something like that, you go, keep reading. I mean, that's how you do the Bible. If you don't, if you get stopped, keep reading, it'll usually clear it up. Now, and let them rule, mankind, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, why did he put man here? He's got all these creepers already, right, on the planet whenever he makes man. So he says man's job or man's role is to have stewardship over this other part of life. So that should tell us that we shouldn't live our lives according to the rule of the snail darter. Okay? We should be managers of such things. It's always amazing how sometimes we find this management of various earth resources to be a disaster area. It can be done well, though. I don't need examples on that. You're familiar with that. We next have human accountability. The source of the ability to decide man is God. Genesis 1:26. There's a human accountability. Now he says, let us make man in our own image. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the ability to decide. I could get deeper into it, into the Zelim and Demuth, and make him in our own likeness. And he makes him in a way that he has the ability to choose as God does. He doesn't have all the options God does, but he can make a yes-no decision. He can choose for or against. That's what the divine design was established. Now, human accountability. Volitioncy is an act of making a choice or a decision, and a choice or decision made. Now, Romans 1, verses 18 through 23 tells it about as clearly as it can be said that each human being is responsible for their decisions. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." Within humanity. It's just like everybody knows there's a God to start with. And everybody knows there's eternity to start with. It's built in. You have to constantly choose against that position. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. These are powerful verses. His eternal power. His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And this next phrase, so that they are without excuse. Okay? Nobody's going to be able to stand at the great white throne and say, well, you didn't reveal yourself to me. The heavens declare the glory of God. When you look at what happens, now you might not get it the first night you glance up at the sky. But especially in an agrarian society where you're sleeping out under the stars, you know, and you start watching them and you're laying down and everything's moving. And then stars rise and they fall. At the same time, a year from then, you may not have known it was even a year, but you'll be able to deduce it. You go, that star is back where it was last year. It's moved. Where are we? And then you find, finally, a polar star. right in the middle that everything revolves around. And everything comes back around. You go, there's got to be a design to this. There has to be a design. And it's just a simple step of faith to say where there's a design, there's a designer. And God expects us to at least get that far. He's talking to the tribes in Africa. He's talking to the tribes in India and South America. He is talking to people that are totally out in the sticks. It's amazing when missionaries go into some of these places and they get into the deepest reaches of whatever. They have got some sort of a story of salvation, of a deliverer, of a Messiah, of some kind. They have figured it out. With their limited vocabulary, what we would call limited IQ, they figured it out. They may not have a name that goes with it. But what I believe is that if a person looks and sees the Creator and wants to know that Creator, have a relationship with that Creator, God's going to give them the gospel. That's what He's going to do. He can do that and not overrule any volition. But if they look up at the sky and go, duh, I don't want any part of that. Well, then, he's under no obligation to do that. Now, does he want them to perish? No, he doesn't. But it starts right there with what you would call God consciousness. They come to realize that there is a supreme being. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks and became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I'd like to put that on a lot of colleges and universities right now. Not picking on you, Kelvin. You'd agree with me, I'm sure. Yeah. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged. Now that word by itself, exchanged, is a clear statement of man's responsibility for their decisions. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They made a choice and chose against him. And you know what? They're without excuse. They can't blame their environment. They can't blame anything else. Bad potty training won't handle it either. They can't find anybody else to blame. Now, human accountability. Now, it's an interesting thing about human accountability. John 1:12, I got people throw this verse at me. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Notice that defines what received him means, those who believe in his name. Who are not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then people say, aha, that shows that God has to force you to believe in order to get saved. That's one of their proof texts. I have news for them. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that me as a human being cannot will myself into heaven. That's what it's saying. The will of man, the will of the flesh. I can't save myself through my own will. I have to have a Savior. Because isn't that what it just said? To those who received him, even to those who believed in his name. I can't say, well, okay, today I'm saved for all of eternity. Not going to work. You have to put your faith in a Savior. Now, some biblical vocabulary. Many words denote the ability to decide. The Greek word pistos is the word for faith. It is indicates a decision has been made about who or what someone believes. It's the word faith itself. That's pistos. The word pistuo is often translated believe. It and pistos are the same word family. It's really the same word. Pistuo is the verb form, though, and it looks at the act of placing faith in someone or something. It's the act of deciding on an object. You have another word indicating volition, which is metanoeo. Noeo means the mind, and meta means to change the mind. It's often translated as repent. So it involves the ability to change the mind.
indicating a volitional decision to change from one thought process to another thought process. Metanoeo. The word for peirosmos, which I inadvertently introduced a little bit earlier. I knew it was coming up, though. Peirazo, peirosmos, and peirazo, the verb form of that. These words are translated test or tempt, depending on the context that they're found in. And what it says is that any given set of circumstances that we're looking at is a test to do the right thing or a temptation to do the wrong thing. That's a beautiful word. What does it mean? Because people who like to do word studies, like I was taught and other people were taught, drives them nuts. You know, because what you're said, and James 1 is one of the first places that you'll go to, and that's one of the hardest books to exegete. But you get in there with peirosmos and peirazo, what you find out is that God does not test, or God tests you, peirazo, but God does not tempt you, peirosmos. Wait a minute, same word. Drive you crazy till you stop long enough to figure it out that he will offer a test. There was a test to Adam in the garden, wasn't there? Same test. See that tree? Don't eat. That tree, leave it alone. Don't eat from that tree. That's a test to do good, to follow God's will. But Satan had the temptation, didn't he? So the same word would be used to describe that set of circumstances where choice was involved, because it is a test to do the right thing and a temptation to do the wrong thing at the same time. The every command found in Scripture, you know, to do something. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, a command. That's a test, isn't it? It's a test to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to trust in your own self, to trust in things. It's a test to trust in the temptation, rather, to trust in the wrong things. So it's a test and a temptation. It's a command. A command says make a decision. And people say you don't really have volition. Well, then we have useless vocabulary throughout every language on the planet, because commands are found in every language on the planet. It's just a part of the way we communicate. The first command given to Adam was a test. It was a temptation. We're also given things like absolutely good decisions and absolutely bad decisions. And when you drill down into the Greek, you find out some really neat stuff. The same things are there in the Hebrew. The Greek is a little easier to use for explanatory purposes. But an inherently righteous decision is a dikaios. It's a word used that, and you know it's right. Dikaios means straight, and that's what you want. That's what we should want, to walk the straight and narrow. Then there's another word that's inherently evil. Those are the things that are against God's directive will, and that's the Greek word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. They'll translate it harm or evil. It comes out several different translations, but right at its core is an inherently evil decision. It's kind of interesting, some of the places that word's used, because things just, like Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 people seem to think, well, this is Paul looking back to when he was an unbeliever, because he's talking about all these problems. Why do I do what I don't want to do? It's this sin inside me, which is kakos, evil. He's talking about his life as a believer. He's still got a sin nature. He still makes bad decisions. You know, St. Paul, the one with the circle around his head, when you see the pictures. I saw a picture in a hospital the other day. It's amazing how familiar you get with hospitals the older you get. And here's a picture of the 12 disciples and Jesus washing their feet. And it was absolutely fascinating, because all of Jesus had a glow around him, around his head. And they had little circles around their head, and they're all watching him, except one. Took a while. You have to stop and look at it. And you can guess who that was. He didn't have a circle around his head. He was kind of in the background, in the shadows that was there. But the vocabulary, there is inherent good, there's inherent evil. We're going to see that vocabulary is so important because there is relative good and relative evil. The word dikaios, the word for absolute good, has a word agathos that means it's good based on its effect. And the word kakos has a word meaning inherently evil. It has another word, poneros, means it's evil based on its effect. It's just like, for example, what is a knife? People, you know, Crocodile Dundee say, that's not a knife. But anyway, it's a little fingernail file. Well, you can use this for agathos. See, it's neutral by itself. There's nothing inherently anything about a knife until it is used. And once it is used, I can use it to clean my fingernails. I'm not going to do that now. And you can use it also to hurt somebody with. So it depends on its use, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And there are different words in the Greek for that. And it what are they? They're based on choice. How do you choose to use a neutral object? Now, we have the freedom to choose. Believers have the freedom to make choices. They can make choices for divine good or for sin. Galatians 5:1 is one of the great passages. It was for freedom, that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He set us free from what? The penalty for sin and the penalty for the sin nature, which is also death. He set us free from that. See, he says in Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Just because you're free to make the decision, he says, but through love, serve one another. Make your decisions to do good things. That's what we're called to do. Believers also have the unbelievers have freedom, but their choices are to produce human good. They don't have the opportunity to produce divine good because they can't please God. Someone in the flesh that's not broken that problem and accepted the payment for the penalty of sin, they can't please God. But they can do things that are good in a sense, a relative sense. Unbelievers, right now, one of the big pushes amongst atheists and secular humanists is to try and do all the good that they can do because they know that ingratiates them with other human beings. If they take them food, shelter, clothing, if they do all these other things, it's supposed to make them feel good, but they're doing it for themselves, not to the glory of God. That's a different thing. We can give someone a glass of water so they'll say thank you to us. That's human good. Or we can give someone a glass of water because it's the right thing to do. That's divine good. You're doing it to the glory of God. And we see that as a big difference. The choices someone makes is of extreme importance to time and to eternity. We often lose track of the decisions we make on a daily basis. They just kind of fade into the woodwork, don't they? We don't think about them. And we don't think about maybe trying to build in to someone else and encourage them. And just having a nice disposition when you walk through Walmart in spite of yourself. You're just trying to get through and to make some, maybe invest in somebody else's life to make their life a little bit better. To offer up an encouraging word. That's what we as Christians should do. We should be lights in the middle of the darkness. Instead of walking around mad at the world and everybody else. Now, Joshua 24:15. That was a decision Joshua made. I love this passage. Some of us may have it on our doors. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Statement by Joshua, Old Testament, 1405, well, probably about 1379 B.C., right in there. Joshua made that tremendous statement because people were starting to head in the wrong direction. He says, head of the house. Ooh. Husband, wife, family relationship. He was head of a nation, but he said, as for me and my house, I can't speak for yours. But we will serve the Lord. That is a good decision to make. The choices were taught under the Mosaic law to the Jews. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, this is Moses in his final sermon, and he's talking to the Jews. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Remember that passage? Probably not on our walls, but maybe should be. The blessing and curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How to live? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you might live in the land that God swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now he's telling the Jews, by interpretation, that's what he's calling them to do. But by application, that's one of the clearest applications you can find anywhere in the scripture. Choose life. Choose that which is important. Follow what the Lord God has to say. We find in Ephesians 6, we find another thing that affects time and eternity. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Don't you find it interesting that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient to parents? Just get shoved in there, didn't it? Running wild. He says, for this is right, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Paul brings that into the New Testament, bringing in the commandment to honor your father and your mother. So that is the will of man, the freedom to choose that is there. Amazing passages that go along with it. And like I said, I get just getting my throat warmed up good, and it's time to end this. But what we're going to pick up with next week is absolute standards for good and bad. What are the absolute standards? Because the world's going to tell you they're one thing. But you have to know what they truly are and where the source is and where they come from, I believe, in order to live the life that God has called us to live. Study to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Addressed to pastors, applied to every disciple of God's family. A disciple is a student. I think of today, and I preach here for a minute or so. I think of today how the study of the Word of God has been put aside within the churches. A lot of the messages today, common wisdom, translated koine wisdom, translated worldly wisdom, says that a preacher shouldn't preach over 12 to 14 minutes because nobody's got an attention span beyond that. And that's what a lot of churches are geared around. A message that takes the preacher long enough to clear his throat. I mean, that's really what it's about. Instead of realizing that the Bible and the local church is designed to be the classroom of Christianity. It's supposed to be taught. What is part of our problems today? People are walking around saying, well, God says, and they don't know what God says. I had one lady a long time ago. She was having all kinds of problems, and she was thinking of leaving her husband. She told me, she said, well, I was praying about it, and God just told me to follow your heart. And I said, you got a Bible? She said, yeah. I said, would you open it to Mark 7? And she went, okay. I said, go to verse 21 and start reading. out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. I'm not sure you want to follow your heart on this. You need to follow the Lord on this. That's where your decisions need to be made. But people will ascribe to God what he did not say. And it's another form of blasphemy that they don't even realize at the time. We are called to be the carriers of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. And I think knowing that people, that we are responsible for our decisions and that everybody else is too, if we look at them the same way God did, we want to influence them for good, not the other direction. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you just for all your blessings and tests. And Father, I pray that we would understand and remember what we've learned here today and be able to come back next week and pick up on it and expand on it and come to understand and learn more. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.